We turn again to our sermons in the book of Genesis, and turning to chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4, and the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 4 to 7, but reading to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them on to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. Last week we looked at something of that Sabbath rest that the Lord our God entered into after he had created and made this world, all things that it contains and all things that surround it. The question of this day of rest, of course, is one that very much concerns us with regards to our eternal standing before God. For although man forfeited that rest with God that he might have had, in the fullest sense, and our first parents, Adam and Eve. Nevertheless, the Lord, in his grace, was to open up a way, to grant man a way back into his presence, as it were, and into that rest that he had ordained for him and set before him now in Jesus Christ the Saviour. After having looked then at that first Sabbath itself for a time, we went on to look at the three expressions of this eternal rest of God that is set before us in the Word of God that follows. There is that physical expression of it, as we said, then the spiritual, and finally, of course, the actual itself. These things are all written for our learning. They're set before us in picture form, leading us on to the truth. For as we said, we believe it be a principle of the Word of God that the progress of the Word of God is always marked by a movement from the physical to the spiritual. It never moves from the spiritual back to the physical again. But the physical is to establish those things that are to become spiritual, and then from the spiritual into the actual, into the eternal in heaven itself. So it is with the Sabbath, as we call it, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, the seventh. However we look at these things that are set before us in the Word of God, they are set before us, the expression of this which God ordained at the beginning is set before us physically, spiritually, and actually. Physically then, you remember, in the nation of Israel itself, and in Israel in word and in act, in word in the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason for that, for in 6 days. And we're taken right back to the creation itself, so that Israel's Sabbath, you see, is all linked up with the creation. And the thing that they're to remember is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day. So Israel is given a seventh day rest, a Sabbath of rest, to remember this rest that God had ordained right from the beginning. It was set forth in word, it was set forth in act also, you remember. Because it was given, that commandment, that law of God was given to the children of Israel, just as they had come out of Egypt and were about to enter into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was the land of rest, the land of promise that God had promised to give to Israel through Abraham right at the beginning. And so they were to enter into that rest, and they were to enter into that rest with all these words of God at their disposal to reflect on, including this remembrance of the day that God had given, a day of rest, even from the beginning. Now Paul, you remember, has one of the last words on that subject. For he told us, you remember we read from Hebrews, how that unbelieving section of that children of Israel never entered into the land of Canaan, for the Lord had said that he had sworn unto them in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't enter into because of unbelief. But David is still speaking hundreds and hundreds of years after Joshua led the believing part of Israel into the land of rest. Joshua, says Paul, he's still speaking about a day of rest. Therefore, that couldn't have been the rest that was meant in the fullest sense. And his conclusion, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Israel's Sabbath is not the rest of God. It's an illustration of it. It's an expression of it. It's a picture of it. But Israel's rest is only pointing forward to the rest that God had ordained to bring to pass. Then from the physical, you move into the spiritual when Christ comes. And when Christ died on the cross, you remember, and rose again the first day of the week, so that the Church of Christ then took up that day as her day, meeting together on the first day of the week to break bread. Christ had died. They remember his death. Christ had died and risen again on the first day. They remembered his death on the first day of the week, and they remembered it and go on remembering it until he comes again. When he comes, then he'll gather up the church. And the spiritual then will move on into the actual itself, and man will be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ his Son, them that have believed, and they will enter into the rest that God ordained from the beginning, forfeited in the first Adam, brought back to us in the second Adam, who was made a quickening spirit for us, and we are redeemed by the grace of Christ to rest in the presence of God for all eternity. The work began, you remember, naturally, we might say, as well as spiritually. It began on the first day of the week. He rose on the first day of the week because he was bringing to pass the new creation. God began his creation on the first day, carried it through the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, and rested the seventh day. Christ began his new creation, rising on the first day, and he carries it through all the day until all that new creation is finished, till the church is complete. Then comes the Sabbath that remaineth for the people of God, and they all enter into that rest that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord. But so the final pronouncement then, the concluding statement with regards to God's acts of creating this world and all things right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Having completed it, he rested on the seventh day, blessed it, and sanctified it. Now then, we come to our verses this evening, and in fact, and you possibly know this or would have noticed it from your reading, we come to a whole new section of this book of Genesis. A section, in fact, that goes on and doesn't come to an end until almost the concluding verses of chapter 11, a large section. A section that we might call, in a word, the story of mankind in general. Now we're going to be told about man. And this story of man, this history of man, as it were, in general, it begins in this verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 and goes on, as we say, down into the last parts of Genesis chapter 11. Well then, let's begin with our words in verse 4. Very important words that we begin with, although they're not reckoned to be so, perhaps, because of their vague kind of appearance. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, it says. And what we're now going to be presented with, you see, is this continuing story of those things that the heavens and the earth have produced. The things that follow on, especially the pinnacle of all this creating work, all these things that now exist in heaven and earth, and that, of course, is man himself. Now, some people come along, you see, and they're under the impression that these verses of this chapter 2 of Genesis give us another account of the creation. And so they come along and they say, well, you see, this is another account of the creation. And of course, if you weigh it up with the first account of the creation, they'll say, you'll see that it's all out of gear. It's inconsistent. In fact, they say, it contradicts the account of creation that you have in the first chapter. Therefore, the Bible is inconsistent with itself. It contradicts itself. Therefore, the Bible is not valid. You can't hold it. You can't believe it. And so they reckon. Now, my friends, you see, what such people are failing to remember is this, and I want us to hold on to this so that we can answer our interrogators, as it were. The one thing that they're failing to see is the purpose of God's creating works that are now set before us and how they are set before us in the second chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, it says. And that isn't looking back to the words of creation that have gone before and now giving us a summary of that creation. This is looking forward to the things that are about to come. You get the same expression in that chapter 11 with regarding that man Terah. These are the generations of Terah, it says. Now what follows isn't an account of how Terah was born and all the rest. You've already had that. What follows is what has sprung out of Terah, especially Abraham. These are the generations of, means that the thing has done its work, as it were, and now this is what flows out of it. This is what follows on. This is the generations that are to come. This is the story, in fact, of man himself that's set forth here. And so we've been shown that the heavens and the earth have been made at the hand of the Lord. And now we're shown the continuing history of that heavens and earth. Especially man, I say. Especially man. You see, the course of creation isn't out of order. If you read it, it's out of order. Let's put it like that. If you weigh it up with the first chapter, the whole thing is absolutely out of order. It's chronologically out of order. In other words, there's a whole different sequence of events. You read it tonight. Man's created, then the Garden of Eden's created. And then comes woman at some apparently indefinite point. They come along, the skeptics, and they say, well, it's all higgledy-piggledy. How do you answer them, my friends? How do you answer them? Well, you tell them simply that it's not a chronological statement of the things that have gone before set out in another. It's not chronological, it's theological. And the thing that we're being told about now, my friends, is the great thing that God brought forth in his creation, man. And unless we learn to understand this man in the eyes of the God that made him, even from the beginning, then our whole estimation of man is going to be wrong right the way through. It's the great thing, you see. It's man, that's the thing. And all the things that come relate to this unique creation of God, this man that he has set in the earth. So you see, the whole priority of events, from the bottom of the ladder, as it were, right to the top. Everything's perfectly in order. Now we're on to theological ground, I say. And what are we dealing with? We're dealing with man. What comes next, as far as the importance of man is concerned? It's the next thing that's mentioned. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And theologically, you see, you're never going to understand anything about man unless you learn to understand about man there in the Garden of Eden where God set him. And what happened in the Garden of Eden? After Eden's mentioned, then we're told about God creating the trees, because that's to focus our attention on the forest, as it were, until our eyes are narrowed down to two particular trees in the midst of the forest, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then come the prohibitions about man not touching the trees, until you come right to woman herself, the one who will fall under the old serpent, the devil, and will set man in the only understandable position where we can understand him, in relation to the God who made him and breathed into him the breath of life. It's not another account of creation. It's the theological understanding of mankind, my friends. And until we get that right, we're never going to get anything right. And we read the sad story of it, the humbling account of it. Read it and hear it if we have eyes to read and ears to hear. But we read it right from the beginning if ever we'll understand the end of it, and see how man will yet stand right before his God. Let's just take a quick run, as it were, through the first few verses then, from verse 4 to verse 6. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And every plant of the field, it says, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. What are we meant to draw out of that? Simply this, my friends. We're meant to draw out of that the absolute origin of all this earth, of all things, of mankind himself. And as far as the history of all this world is concerned, you see, the one thing that we're to remember, that this world is not responsible for producing itself. And so we're set these words before us, and set before us in a theological way, don't you see, for us to understand it's the pressing home of the truth. Where did all these herbs, where did all these plants come from? Did the earth produce them off themselves? No, no, we're meant to understand. God made them. Before they were in the earth, God made them, as it were. The earth can reproduce, but the earth can't produce. And God, you remember, didn't just plant seeds in the earth. He planted plants, as it were. He made everything perfect. Out of those things that God created, they would go on in their generations. They would generate. They would go on and on and on as long as God permitted them to go. But they never produced themselves. And the origin of those things, man included, is from God himself. You know, a Christian doesn't need to be puzzled by that old puzzle about what came first, the chicken or the egg. You'll know that, don't you? That puzzle's answered for the Christian. The chicken came first. Of course it did. And every winged fowl, it says. He created the chicken. He created the chicken with the egg in it, with the seed in itself. He created the plant with the seed in it. He created the herb with the seed in it. But he created everything absolutely. And when it comes to man himself, my friends, then man must realize this is the God in whose hand he is. The absolute creator and author of all things which we see in this world up until this day, for all that we see in this world today is the generation of what God began at the beginning and did it in his own way and to the glory of his own name. You see two seemingly insignificant statements that you have there in that verse 5 at the back end of it. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So in this early earth, you see, there were two things that there weren't. There was no rain. There was no man to till the ground. Now again, you see, theologically, we're being pressed up to the God in whose hands we are. These men, this mankind that he's made, which we're soon going to be told about, and told about right through to the end of chapter 11, were pressed up to see the God in whose hands we are. In the natural run of things, my friends, how do things spring out of the earth and grow? Two ways. They do it by rain descending, and they do it through husbandry. They do it through man tilling the ground. These are the ways that God has established. These are the rules of nature, as it were. In the earth bringing forth abundance, it does it with rain, it does it with tilling, with caring. That's how it sets forth its produce. But God's over the laws that he made. That's the whole thing, my friends. And the God who authorizes these things is the God that can come and go over them. That's what Christ did in every miracle that he performed. He overcame the very laws that he established. And here come herbs out of the ground. And here come plants out of the field. And yet not one drop of rain had yet fallen on the earth. And there was not yet one man to till the ground. God didn't need either, my friend. Didn't need either. And this is the whole point, don't you see? If any part of the Bible sets forth a sovereign God, it's these chapters dealing with the creating work of God, whether we look at it in actuality or with this theological bent, the one message that comes clearly through is God, and there is none beside him. Note this, why had it not rained? Oh, the prevailing winds were wrong. Or maybe at this particular time at the creation of the earth, it was the summer season. No rain had yet appeared on account of that. No, one reason. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was no rain. Because God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And if man wasn't as stubborn as a wild ass's colt, my friends, that one fact of the history of the generations of mankind upon this earth might teach him whose hand he is in when it comes to the things of this earth. Remember what the Lord told Amos to speak through that prophet. And also I have withholden the rain from you, he says, when there was yet 3 months to harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. Can you think of anything, my friend, that puts man in his right place than this one simple fact that we have here simply stated right at the beginning of the generations of man upon the earth, when God just simply closes up the clouds of heaven and doesn't cause rain to come? We don't have to think back very far. The summer that's just passed, my friend, the summer that's just passed, when God caused the clouds to be empty and supercilious 20th century technological man had to stand in his absolute impotency and couldn't do one thing. How simple, my friends. A little shortage of rain, a few more degrees of heat streaming out of the Son of God's creation, and man is helpless. Absolutely helpless. He came out with all his ingenious notions, of course. And some of the explanations, don't you remember them? My friends, they were ludicrous in the extreme. Poor man. Poor man when he won't take God into account. You remember we were told even if it rains constant from now until Christmas, it will not be sufficient to make up for the loss of water from the reservoirs. That was about the end of August. September had hardly dawned when they were evacuating villages in the north of England because they were flooded out. And the reservoirs and the lakes, they were lapping their banks. I cause it to rain, and I bind up the waters in the clouds, saith the Lord. And what is man to dictate to such a God as this? But this is what we're to see, you see. When it comes to man, this is the story that's unfolding now in the Word of God. Well then, let's see the God in whose hand man is. That's the all-important thing. These, all this that follows, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. God made them all, and in God's hand they are. And in God's hand they will be until he has finished with them all according to his good will and purpose. Let's turn then to verse 7, to the account of the making of man at the hand of the Lord. And of course this does supplement, in a sense you might say, the few verses in the first chapter where we're simply told, you remember, that God made man, made him in his own likeness, in his own image, male and female, created he them. He did it as the last act of the last day of creation, you remember. Now we're told a little more, and told it with regards to the history, to the theological understanding of this man that God has called into being. Now, the statement is quite brief, quite plain, quite to the point, written for our understanding. And so we're not to miss it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, it says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's it. When it comes to man, in a sense, as far as his creation goes, that's really all that we need to know. And the Lord God formed man, it says. The words are written for our understanding, written for our benefit. That's what makes it so ludicrous when people who imagine that they've reached the heights of knowledge in our day say that the Bible's primitive. My friends, if the Bible was written in language of another 2,000 years ahead, it would be absolutely meaningless to the intellectuals of our day. God wrote his word clearly for all to understand, and for all to understand the truth. That's the important thing. So that you can't call the author into question. And God knew how he was to record things for our understanding, if we had a heart and a will indeed to receive those things. Just how God actually formed the body of man from the dust of the earth, of course, we don't know, but most certainly it's the same word that's used throughout the scriptures for the potter working with the clay when he takes the clay and he molds the thing that he has made. Now that's a good enough word, my friends. It tells us whose hands we're in. It's the selfsame expression that the Apostle Paul takes up to quieten any of those people who will rail against what God does with men. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has the potter not power over the clay? That's exactly the feeling that these few words are to instill into our hearts and minds, that we're formed out of the dust of the earth and we're formed by the hand of Almighty God. As surely as a potter can form the thing on his wheel, God was able to form man out of the dust of the earth, and he did so. And that's the God in whose hand we are. The psalmist David has a sobering word all about it. And he speaks about this formation of man to remind us what the God who formed us is like. Of course, you know that when man was made in the image and in the likeness of God, there is that quality about man, that essential thing from God himself that's in man, that is in no other part of the whole creation of God. But still with all, when it comes to the actual physical creation of man, there is still that about man that is a reflection of the God that we're called to worship and adore. That's to be understood aright to our hearts and our minds. So that David, in the psalm, he rebukes those people in his day who think that they can live their life just as they please and God will be none the wiser for their behaviour. O ye fools, he says, when will ye be wise? Then he goes on to speak about the God that they're trying to outwit. He that planted the ear, he says, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? God has given us eyes, my friends. In forming man of the dust of the earth, he put eyes into man. Well, now let us remember that the God who formed the eye has eyes. And the God who made the ear has ears. And the very formation of man in his physical makeup, don't you see? My friends, that's to teach us something of the God from whose hand we came and to whose hand we are yet to return at his appointed time. You remember God's complaint against those people at one time. I hearkened and heard, he says, but none spake aright. They had got it out of their heart and mind, you see, that God could hear anything. So they didn't have to make confession of their sin or anything else. In other words, they thought they could live exactly as they pleased because they had put the notion of God right out of their heart and their mind. Well, believe me, my friends, and for this we will be answerable. When God formed us from the dust of the earth, even in our physical, as he formed us, the very physical formation is to remind us of the God who made us thus. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And he that made the ear, shall he not hear? And he that giveth knowledge, shall he not understand? And in the very physical, I say, the Lord God with whom we have to do has made us in this way, to show us something of himself, so that indeed, O man, thou art without excuse. Keep the thought of humbleness before you when it comes to God. There's nothing, my friends, that will better pass muster for any of us before the eye of God like humility. Nothing whatsoever. If there are two places where God dwells, you remember, one being heaven and the other a contrite heart, And the one thing that God accepts above all others is a humble spirit in any, It's humility that brings us to a Savior. For we realize that of ourselves there is no salvation. It is humility that keeps us dependent on a Savior. For we see that we are sinners indeed, merely saved by grace. And so you see, when it comes to the very materials that God formed man of, that too is calculated to keep us in a right place before the God with whom we have to do. And the Lord God formed man, it says, of the dust of the ground. How leveling, how absolutely leveling. One of those expressions, perhaps, that we take too commonplace and we speak too much about it to really get the full thrust of it to our hearts. What are you made of, my friend? You're made of the dust of the ground. And if ever there was proof of that, then it's contained in the word which the Lord says in the very next chapter of the book, when man collapses down in the fall, dust thou art, he says, and unto dust thou shalt return. And if you want the proof of those words of God, then go and look in the millions of graves that this world already has, and you'll see the proof of it. That there the form was laid at one point. There the carcass was left, if you like, at one point. But now the dust of the form has returned to mingle with the dust of the grave itself. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Well, we have a haughty spirit before God, who are made of the dust of the ground. Dear old Matthew Henry, in his usual down-to-earth way, has a lovely word about it. No wonder Mr. Spurgeon said, if you don't have Matthew Henry, sell your boots and buy it. And nobody, my friends, for all over down-to-earth essential Christian truth, I don't think anybody can come up to Matthew Henry. Listen to what he says about this. He says, the same infinite power that made the world from nothing made man its masterpiece from next to nothing. Is that not lovely, my friends? What did God make the earth from? From nothing, my friends. From absolutely nothing, for that's what create means. And man, the pinnacle of the creation, from next to nothing, says old Henry aright. From next to nothing. From dust. Aye, and he goes on to say, not gold dust either. Not gold dust. The dust of the ground. I remember hearing once the calculated value of the human body. I can't remember all the details, but they're not all that essential. Take the hair, put it on a set of scales and take it down to the scrappy. Be lucky if you get a couple of new pennies for it. The bones, a few more pence. The fat, some more than with others, of course. The muscle, the sinew, the iron content. Take it all, my friends. And even with inflation, there's not much in it. There's not much in it. Dust. Dust thou art. And God formed man of the dust of the ground. Don't you see a principle of God already set here? The principle is this, my friends, that those values that man have are not in any way the values that God has. And surely God creates man out of absolute nothingness as far as the evaluations of this world are concerned, to teach us that those things are valuable which he values, which he values. And when it comes to man, my friends, here's the value of man, that God gave his only begotten Son to redeem him unto himself. Mark, not man in Eden, not man at his best state, man in his fallen, rebellious state. That thing, as Paul puts it, that even when man comes to, you might say, his most godlike, when he would be willing to lay down his life for a man, for a certain kind of man, far, far and above that, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, says Paul. Yet peradventure it might be the case for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the value, my friends. There's the value of this heap of dust. Christ died to redeem man unto God. When God puts his value in a thing, then that's the value that we are to place upon it. When it comes to ourselves, my friends, I trust that we evaluate ourselves according to God's reckoning. This is what's coming forth, don't you see, here. At the hand of God, we've been told he's created. Now, here is how he's created. As far as our right understanding with him before God is concerned, this is how he's formed, of the very dust of the earth itself, to which that same form will at one point return for a time. For a time. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, of course, when you come to the next phrase of the verse, then you begin to see how this real question of value comes into it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Again, you can't fully say just what's contained in that phrase, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But one thing is absolutely clear, that it's more than just the physical part of living that's contained in that act of God in making man a living soul. You see, all the other parts of the creation, man isn't the only living creature on the earth, isn't the only living creature that God has created at this time. All the other things have been brought forth, but they have been brought forth, as it were, by one word from God. God said, let there be whales or fish or whatever, and there was. That was it. But when it comes to man, you see, we're told specifically just how man got his life, so that that life that man has, although it resembles and has a part of it that's animal life, if you like, physical life, it's far, far, far and above that. And God, as it were, puts down his breath into man, and man becomes a living soul. Now, you see, there's something given, something imparted from God himself. So that when man becomes a living soul, now hear this well, because this is virtually the crux of the matter. When man becomes a living soul, he becomes an eternal soul. That's the thing. The God who made him is an eternal God. And the God who breathes into him his eternal life. And man becomes a soul that will live for all eternity. So then, you see, this is how you are to evaluate things, exactly as the Saviour told you to do it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are two parts to you, my friend, as it were. There's that merely physical, which is bound up with the things of this world, which has all its legitimate outlets and everything else. But there's that eternal part that goes on and on and on, endlessly, after we have left this world. So the Lord asks us, you see, to weigh things aright with regards to the world, but with regards to eternity. What shall it profit if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul, your eternal soul? The eternal God has made us. He has made us eternal beings when he breathed into us the breath of life. Need we spell it out? In the words of the old hymn, my friend, where will you spend eternity? That's it. Eternity. For now man, you see, in this unique act of creation, is being made an eternal being when he's being made a living soul. Look at the two parts then together. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Man is formed, his body is formed from the dust of the ground. The shapes there, the outlines there, the features are there. Everything's perfect, you see. But there is one thing yet to come. This breath of life is yet to come from God itself, himself. And only then will man become fully the person that we call man. God's creation in its fullness will only take place when the breath of life comes. Only then can you call this form on the ground a man, a person. A very sobering picture. I suppose most of us have seen a corpse at one time or the other. The whole form is there, my friends. As surely as it was in Adam, according to the degree of our day in which we live. But the whole form is there. The shape, the features, the outline. Everything is there. Where's the man? Where's the woman? Where's the person? Sobering question. Our Lord told that famous parable, which clears it up very well. You remember he told about the rich man and the poor man, and how they both died. Now, if we could have gone out after the Lord had told that parable, and gone out to the two respective burial places, and opened up the tombs, they would have been vastly different, of course, the rich man's tomb and the rich man's grave clothes and the spices and all the rest, from the poor man's. But we could have seen both of them there, so that we could have, in a sense, stood back and said, well, they have died. There they are. There's the rich man in his grave. There's the poor man in his grave. Yes, but where are they? Where are they? And the Saviour tells us where they are. One is in heaven and one is in hell. Their forms are there. But where is the living soul? Where is the breath, as it were? Where is the man that makes the man to be a man in the full understanding of the word? A very interesting name that our Lord uses. The poor man's in Abraham's bosom. Just another name for heaven. Because Abraham was the father of the faithful. And it's by faith that you get to heaven. That's how Abraham got to heaven, by faith. But then Abraham's in the cave of Machpelah. There he is, buried beside his wife Sarah. How can Abraham then be up there speaking in heaven? His body's in the cave of Machpelah, or what's left of it. But Abraham is not. No more than the rich man is there, and the poor man is there. and they're in their respective places. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. As far as your dust is concerned, as far as your form is concerned, but as the form, my friends, returns to its source, so the breath, the life, the person, the soul returns likewise to its source, to God, to be directed to its eternal residence forever and forevermore. What is the dust but the form? But the form is not the man. And though the dust, the form, is laid in the ground, where is the person? Where is the person? Sobering words, surely. You remember we said that their bodies have returned to the place of their origin, to the dust of the earth, for the time being. For the time being. We're speaking, of course, about the resurrection. That day when Christ shall appear, and when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. The body returns to the dust, the soul returns to God, and in the resurrection, body and soul are united and go their respective ways, whether we are justified or unconverted before the Lord. Indeed, the Lord has set it all before us in the very creation itself. The resurrection of the body, the resurrection of all men, it should be in reality one of the easiest, simplest, straightforward truths in the whole of the Bible to believe. And yet it seems that nothing quite like it fills up people with incredulity, and they will not accept it in any way. What they say, how can all these bodies that fall into the ground and turn into dust, how are they going to be resurrected and come forth at the last? Why, the very creation teaches us that very thing, my friend. That we put the seed into the ground, and what comes forth is something entirely different from the seed. And the seed must die, before anything will come out of the ground again. God established that in creation, when he originated all things with the seed in themselves, for the generation to go on and on and on, year after year after year, cycle after cycle after cycle, falling into the ground, rising out of the ground again, all pointing to the one great falling into the earth of the pinnacle of creation, man himself, until he too comes forth in the resurrection, when the one who spoke at the beginning and brought creation into being will speak again and bring forth out of the graves all them that have died. It's a solemn thought, you see. Yet, here it is, right at the beginning of this theological account of the creation of man. We're reminded and told and pointed up to what man is, and indeed to what man shall return as far as his nature is concerned. Yet that resurrection, surely, if we have Christ not just in our heads but in our hearts and in our souls, and if he has died to redeem us, then we look to the resurrection morn. We can commit our bodies into the grave, but by the grace of God, we can say with Stephen, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." There it shall be with the Lord until the resurrection, and then the Lord, with a word from his almighty voice, shall bring body and soul together, entering into the day of eternal rest that he ordained from the beginning. And there we shall ever be with the Lord. The whole creation tells it, my friends, seed time and harvest. And there shall be a harvest such as this world has never seen when Christ appears and takes all his people together into the eternal garner, as it put, forever and forevermore. It's all perfect. All the Lord's works are perfect. Howbeit unperfectly understood and imperfectly told by us in many ways, yet all perfect, my friends. All there for our understanding. And as you go into the generations of man and to understand the history of man at all, you must start at the first page with the first sentences. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Thank you.